Good morning, everyone.
Let's pray. Father, this morning we come before you as your people, delighted to do so because you are the God who has saved us. You are the God who has worked in each one of our lives to call us to salvation, to call us to you, to call us to faithfulness, and to call us together this morning to worship you now and ascribe to you the glory that you deserve. Father, help us to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we are called to worship with the words of Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. There the Lord is speaking to Moses, and it says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished.'" This is the glory of our God. This is the way that He presented Himself to Moses on that day. And this is the God that we worship this morning. A glorious, holy God. So let's stand now as we sing, "To God be the glory."
Thank you.
depths I cry to you. In darkest places I will call. Incline your ear to me anew, and hear my cry for mercy, Lord. Were you to count my sinful ways, how could I come before your throne? Yet full forgiveness meets my gaze. I stand redeemed by grace alone. I will wait for you, I will wait for you on your word. I will rely, I will wait for you, surely wait for you till my soul. So put your hope in God alone. Take courage in His power to save. Completely and forever won by Christ emerging from the grave. His steadfast love has made a way, and God Himself has paid the price, that all who trust in Him today find healing in His sacrifice. I will wait for you, I will wait for you on your word. I will rely, I will wait for you, surely wait for you till my soul.
Would you take your copy of the Scriptures now, please, and open them to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, we'll be finishing up our reading of the book of Colossians today in our Scripture readings. I'll be reading all of the chapter. The Apostle Paul writes, "Masters, show to your slaves what is right and fair, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been bound, that I may make it manifest in the way I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, redeeming the time. Let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should answer each person. Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow slave in the Lord, will make known to you all my affairs, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings, always striving for you in his prayers, that you may stand complete and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brothers who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. The greeting is in my own hand. Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. As we prepare our hearts to pray for the pastoral prayer, I wanted to let everybody know some very sad news that has happened over the course of this last week. Nathan Paul, son of Natasha Paul, passed away on Tuesday, February 15th. The funeral is going to be here February 26th at 10 a.m. That's this coming Saturday. So we would encourage you all to attend that if you are able, and to be a blessing and encouragement to the Paul family at the time of Nathan's passing. All right, let's pray. Our Father, this morning we come to you, and you are the great God, our Master, our Redeemer, and our Friend. All of our hope, Lord, all of our joy is in you. It comes from you. We have no other provision, no other wisdom, no other peace that can possibly ever exist between us and God but you. You are strength. You are our everything. You've called us to be devoted to prayer, as Paul reminds us in the text that we just read. And yet we confess, Father, that we have not done this as we ought. We are nowhere near as devoted to our time with you as we should be. So, Father, give us a greater hunger for fellowship with you. Cause us to crave it. And when we have done it, draw our hearts close to you. As Paul called the Colossians, so also help us to speak about the gospel with boldness. Father, because we love you. Lord, in your gospel, we have no shame. It is the very message of our salvation and the only hope for everyone, everywhere, is to turn from their sin, to embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that that would be true in the life of everyone that is here this morning. If it is not, Father, we pray that you would draw them to your side today. Help them to hear that message of your truth, that they would turn and be saved. Father, this morning we want to lift up to you the Paul family at this time of the passing of Nathan. Lord, this is, from our perspective, such a tragic thing, such an unexpected thing. And yet, Father, we know that you're sovereign over all. I pray, Lord, that you would be with Natasha and with the rest of the family today, that you would strengthen them, that you would encourage them. Father, that they would find their comfort in you alone. The Scripture tells us you are the God of all comfort. So, Father, be with them this morning. Encourage their hearts. Comfort them even as they are preparing for the funeral this coming Saturday. We pray, Lord, that this would be a service that truly does honor you as it should. Father, this morning also we think of the prayer requests that are in our bulletin. First of all, our missionaries of the week. Harry and Muriel Fletcher. Lord, we think of them and are thankful for their faithfulness to you for so many years. Lord, their unwavering commitment to the gospel. Father, we pray that you would help them as they still continue to serve you, that you would be with Harry as he fulfills all of his responsibilities, both the Good News Jail and Prison Ministries, and also the local churches that he is serving and so often during conferences in. Lord, we just lift him up to you today and pray that you would work faithfully, continue to work faithfully through this servant of yours. And then, Father, also our ministry of the week, which is the music ministry of our church, we want to thank you for Stephen and for everyone who's part of this ministry. Lord, we pray that as they minister to us through leading us in music, that, Father, we would not be spectators. We haven't come here to see a concert. We've come here to genuinely worship you from the heart. This isn't about us. It's about you. And so, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to minister to you through song and pray that you would be glorified in it as we do it. Help us to be worshipers that have true hearts of worship. Father, now, this morning, we take up an offering for your glory and for your honor. Lord, we do it differently than we used to do it, but Father, this is our way to give back to you what you've given to us. We just want to be good stewards with it. Father, we want to serve you well. And so, Lord, help us, we pray, as we give today, to be faithful to you in our giving, to be generous to you in our giving. Father, that above all else, we would glorify you by it. And whatever vow we have made to you, whatever we have purposed between ourselves and you, Father, help us to be faithful in that, to give it. We know you love a cheerful giver. We know you love those who keep their vows to you. So help us, Father, this morning as we seek to do that through our giving. Be glorified in that through the rest of our service, Father, we pray, as the word is proclaimed in a few moments. And Father, as we continue to pray and to sing songs of worship to you, Father, in all these things, glorify yourself, sanctify your children. Cause us, Father, to love you and serve you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
Amen. And we will continue to keep the Paul family in our prayers and continue to remember the Lord in our times of sorrows and difficulty. May we never forget his sovereignty and his graciousness to us. Let us sing, Lord from Sorrows, Deep I Call.
Sorrows deep I call, when my hope is shaken, torn and ruined from the fall, hear my desperation, for so long I've bled and prayed, God come to my rescue. So the thorn remains, still my heart will praise you. Storms within my troubled soul, questions without answers, on my faith these billows roll. Be now my shelter. Why are you cast down, my soul? Hope in him who saves you. When the fires have all grown cold, cause this heart to pray. Life be torn from me, every worldly pleasure, when all I possess is grief. my treasure, be my vision in the night, be my hope and refuge, till my faith is turned to sight. Lord, my heart will praise you. Oh, my soul, put your hope in God, my help, my rock, I will praise Him. Sing, oh, sing through the raging storm, you're still my God, my salvation. You're still my God, my salvation.
Oh, my soul.
Oh, my soul, put your hope in God, my help, my rock.
Amen. Children, you are dismissed for Children's Church.
Take your copy of the scriptures now and open it, please, to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, we are picking up in the narrative where the Apostle Paul is in the city of Jerusalem and there is a riot that has broken out because there are Jews there that literally hate him and are wanting to kill the Apostle Paul. And as that happens, he is being escorted out, taken out of the midst of that riot, and he comes to the steps of the fortress Antonia, and he asks for the right to address the crowd. And that's where we pick up. We're in verse 1 of Acts 22. I'm going to read verses 1 through 21, I'm sorry, 1 through 29. We're going to be looking just at verses 17 to 29 this morning. Luke writes, as Paul is speaking, "Men, brothers, and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even quieter. And he said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, having been brought up in this city, having been instructed at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strictness of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brothers and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened, as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What should I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise up and go into Damascus. There you will be told of all that has been determined for you to do.' But since I could not see because of the glory of that light, being led by the hand by those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Now a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, 'Brother Saul, regain your sight.' And at that very hour I regained my sight and I saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Rise up and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name.' Now it happened, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, 'Hurry and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your witness about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and guarding the garments of those who were slaying him.' And he said to me, 'Go. For I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' And they were listening to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were crying out and throwing off their garments and throwing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by flogging, and that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with leather straps, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported to him, saying, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman.' And the commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' And he said, 'Yes.' And the commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money.' And Paul said, 'But I have been born a citizen.' Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately withdrew from him. And the commander also was afraid when he learned that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him." Let's pray. Father God, this morning we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is this word which you have promised that goes forth from your mouth that will not return to you void. Your word does its work in the hearts and lives of those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So Father, this morning we pray, unleash your word. Do its work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Of all the Christians that I have ever known or ever heard of, even throughout history, there is no Christian like the Apostle Paul. Certainly there's none before their salvation that hated the Lord Jesus Christ or hated Christians as much as Paul did. He was a bloodthirsty murderer of Christians. We've talked about that and we've seen that on numerous occasions. And ironically, he used what was a distorted view of God's very law itself to justify his bloodlust. It began with the murder of Stephen in the city of Jerusalem and spread almost all the way to Damascus as Paul was continuing his persecution of Jesus Christ, continuing his persecution of his followers. It was a reign of terror that was sparked by Paul's legalism. We saw that last week. It was sparked by his thirst for power. It was sparked by his passion to be recognized as the most perfect Jew of his time. That was his desire. And Paul's salvation then was clearly an act of a sovereign God. There is no other explanation that's even possible for his salvation. When Jesus turned on the light for Paul, he instantly embraced Christ as his Lord. He immediately was submissive to Jesus from the heart. We read that just a few moments ago as we were looking again at the account of his salvation. And Paul, within 3 days of that salvation, was baptized to show his allegiance to the Lord. And that publicly united him. It publicly identified him with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it separated him from his religion. It separated him from his future in Judaism. It separated him from all of his friends. It separated him from his family. It separated him from everything he knew. All that his life was gone. And his salvation is one of the greatest turning points in the history of the world. This wicked hater of Christ became a man of gentleness and grace. That's so much so the case that after his visit to the church in Thessalonica, he would later write to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, "But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." He became a man of humility. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, Paul wrote, "For I am the least of all the apostles, and not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Once there was murder in Paul's heart, now there is love for God, love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and love for his people. His life was no longer about him. Its purpose was now to be used by God for the good of others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, Paul said, "So I will most gladly spend and be fully spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" Now, this was the impact that God had in the heart of the Apostle Paul. But that does not mean that Paul was in any way, shape, or form a pushover, because he clearly was not. He defended the gospel and would have died for the gospel, which he ultimately, in fact, wound up doing. He called out false teachers by name, and on different occasions throughout his ministry, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was left for dead, he was shipwrecked, he spent days floating in the ocean, he stood toe-to-toe with those who were trying to murder him, he was beaten mercilessly for his faith in Christ, and he was hated by many. He was drug into court. He literally faced dangers from every side. Paul was not afraid, because in every case, he trusted the Lord and left his life in God's hands. And he refused to compromise in order to please even his best friends. He stood for Christ no matter what. Whenever he was persecuted, he preached the gospel to his persecutors. And no one hated and attacked the Apostle Paul more than the Jews did. And yet in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, Paul tells us that if he could possibly somehow go to hell, if his going to hell would purchase their salvation, he would do it. In other words, Paul loved them the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ loved Paul. That's a fully developed heart of love for his enemies, isn't it? And Paul could honestly say, "Though they hate me, yet I want to see them saved." And that's exactly where we find the Apostle Paul this morning, isn't it? In the midst of this massive riot that's broken out against him. So we come back to Acts 22. We left Paul last week in the middle of his defense against this Jewish mob. And he is near the temple grounds. He's on the steps of the Fortress Antonia. This riot has broken out against him. The Jews who are there wanting him dead, and had they been allowed to, would have literally crushed him into the pavement. And in the middle of the chaos, as the Roman soldiers are evacuating him from that, he stops them to ask the Roman commander for the right to address the crowd. In other words, the right to preach the gospel to those who were trying to murder him. And he does that by using the testimony of his life to proclaim Jesus. That's what we were reading just a minute ago. He's proclaiming the gospel to them. And so today the Apostle Paul is going to show them that his commission for service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we saw that His salvation was all of Christ and not of Him. Today we're going to see that His service is all of Christ and not of Him. And the same is true for us as well. I want to show you this morning in three headings. The first we're just going to call the Lord's Commission. The Lord's Commission, if you're taking notes, and that's His commission of the Apostle Paul. This is verses 17 to 21. Look at the text again. Paul, going on with his defense, says, "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw Jesus, saying to me, 'Hurry, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your witness about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. When the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and guarding the garments of those who were slaying him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Verse 17 begins with Paul informing them, "When I return to Jerusalem." Now, this is after his salvation, and we need to kind of put together the events of Acts chapter 9 and this chapter, and also some things that we find out in the book of Galatians about Paul's history. So after his salvation in Acts chapter 9, verses 20 to 25, he began to preach Christ in Damascus. That's where he was when he got saved, and at least on his way into the city, just about there. He gets saved. He goes into Damascus. He eventually regains his sight, and he starts proclaiming Christ. And so his conversion is shocking, to say the least. In chapter 9, verse 21 of Acts, we see that those who heard him were absolutely astonished. They could not believe that this one who once hated Christ, hated the church, hated his people, was now openly proclaiming Jesus. And so this is an immediate change of the desire of his heart. It's the change of the desire that enters the heart of the one who was saved. When you come to faith in Christ, when you truly get saved, God places new desires into the hearts of his people. He gives us new affections. Because when you get saved, when salvation happens, who you were is now dead. The new man is now alive in you, and you have new affections that live in your heart. New desires of zeal for the Lord and for the salvation of others are there. You have a new passion for the glory of God that drives you to serve Him. At salvation, God does not simply clean up the old you and make a better version of who you were. He kills who you were, and He makes a new you. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been justified, has been freed from sin." That's who we were, Paul says. It was crucified. It was destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit regenerates us. He makes us new. He gives us new affections, new desires, the will to please Him, to serve Him. And so now we are new. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul again testifies, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." Who you were is dead. Dead. You have new desires once you come to faith in Christ. And so Paul went from hating Jesus and hating the people of God to preaching Christ out of love for Him from the heart and love for His people. And so at that time then, the Apostle Paul goes away. Jesus sent him away to Nabataean Arabia. Galatians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, rather 16 through 18, Paul says, "But I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." He's talking about after his salvation. "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." In other words, I didn't go to talk to anybody. He says, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas," that's Peter, "and stayed with him 15 days. That is the supernatural education of Paul. He was there by himself with the Lord Jesus Christ in Arabia for 3 years. He wasn't going to other believers in Damascus for instruction. He didn't go to Jerusalem to be with the other apostles, he tells us. He went to the Nabataean, the region of Nabataean Arabia, where the Lord Jesus Christ completed Paul's training for ministry. Now, wouldn't we all wish to be there with Paul? I sure would. And that was for a 3-year period. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about the text this morning is that there is value in training, isn't there? There is value in training. Now, that training can take many forms, but here's the reality. The better you understand the Word of God, the better you understand who your God is. And then the better you're able to apply the Scripture to your heart. And that application of the Scripture to your heart is what conforms you to the image of Christ. And the more you reflect Christ and understand who you are in light of who God is, then the better prepared to minister to others you become. See, beloved, knowledge alone does not sanctify you. Knowledge alone just makes you proud. Knowledge of God and His Word, though, rightly applied to your heart, will sanctify you, will mature you, will humble you, will conform you to the image of Christ. Now, that is why we are a training church, isn't it? That's why we have the Academy of Faithful Men that we've started. It's why we do that. It's for those who desire more in their walk with Christ. It's for those who desire to be leaders in their home and leaders in the church. And in case you don't know it, men, that's what God has created you to be. A leader. Whether it's just in your own home or whether it's in the church or whether it is wherever, that's what God has created you to be. He has made you to lead. And that leadership must be as God has directed. So it must be humbly. It must be as servants. It's got to also be courageous. In other words, it's got to reflect exactly who the Apostle Paul is, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, Paul gives the instruction, act like men. And then in the very next verse, he says, let all that you do be done in love. So act like men, but in acting like men, you must do everything in love. Listen, beloved, that need for training doesn't stop with men either, does it? Women need to be trained in the Word of God. That's why we have the Titus 2 ministry for women that's in our church. What's the point that I'm making? Well, the point that I'm making is this. One of the most important things that you can do as a Christian is to be trained in the Word of God. Why? So that you can maximize your service for Christ. You can maximize your service in the church. As I said before, we are a training church, and there are opportunities all over the place. And the more you get yourself under the Word of God, the better off you are. Whether it's Sunday school, or the Sunday morning worship service, or Wednesday nights, or the academy that we've recently started, or Titus 2 ministries, or men's studies, those should all be busting out the doors full of our people. And by the way, that's not your service. That's your training. And we need to all be serving the Lord on top of that. Because that's how an effective church works. We're equipped through the training of the Word of God so that we can carry out the ministry of the Word of God. That's what He's called us to. Now look at verse 17 again. So after training, Paul returns to Jerusalem. That's where we pick up in verse 17 where he says, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem. And he's praying in the temple at this time, and the Lord Jesus Christ gives the Apostle Paul a very unique apostolic experience. This, in other words, when I say apostolic experience, I mean this only happens to the apostles. Nowhere else in Scripture do we ever see that anyone falls into a trance. And what this is a state where you are conscious, or whether you are not conscious of the physical situation around you, that is suspended for you for a time for the purpose of receiving revelation from God. So this is an apostolic act. And while he's in the trance, Paul hears from the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. What does he say? And I saw him saying to me, hurry, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your witness about me. Now, the Apostle Paul had a stunning reversal of who he was. and a stunning reversal of his view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as zealous as he was before to persecute Christians, he was now even more zealous to proclaim the gospel, now even more zealous to serve the church, now even more zealous than he was in the past to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is now why he lived, and there was nothing that was going to stop him except for Christ himself. In verse 18, Jesus tells Paul, "Paul, you got to get out of Jerusalem. You need to leave this city, and you need to leave now. Why? Because they will not accept any testimony about me from you. They're not going to accept it," he tells Paul at that time. And it does not matter what the apostle said, or how persuasive he was going to be, or how perfect his argument was, none of that mattered because these people would not accept him at that time. So notice that Jesus tells Paul, "Your witness is about me." What's he saying? Jesus is saying, "Paul, this is not about you. This is about me. It's not you ultimately that they reject. It's me that they reject." Because the preaching of Christ to them, the person of Christ to them, the gospel of Christ to them, was an abomination. They literally hated Jesus. And even though the Lord told Paul to leave, in verses 19 to 20, Paul protests a bit. Look at this. Verse 19, "And I said, Lord, they themselves understand." Jesus says in verse 18, "Get out of the city quickly." But verse 19, Paul says, "Lord, they understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. When the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was standing by approving and guarding the garments of those who were slaying him." Paul's saying, "Lord, they know who I used to be. They know what I used to do. They know what I was like." Which is to say, they know I used to imprison and beat your people. They know what I did to say Stephen. So what is he saying? He's saying, "Lord, they can see the undeniable change in my life. They know what I used to be. They know what I am." So Paul is arguing that that testimony is going to be effective. That testimony is exactly what they need because they can see that change in my life. They know that I used to breathe threats and murder to your people. And now that I love them and that I preach you. And so his idea is that witness will convince them. He's pleading with the Lord because he wants to see these people saved. Do you see that? He's effectively telling the Lord, "Let me have a shot at this." Response, verse 21, "Said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" What's the Lord saying to Paul? No. No, this is not where your testimony is going to be right now. This is not where your ministry is going to be right now. He tells him, "Get out now, Paul. And these people, even though you love them, they are not your ministry. Your ministry is going to be to the Gentiles. I'm going to send you to someone that you had no clue you were going to go to." Back in Acts chapter 9, verse 30, we understand that it was at that point that other Christians took Paul out of the city and sent him to Tarsus because there was a plot to murder him on the part of the Jews. There's a couple principles that are here in this text that I think we need to see. The first one is this: ministry is not always what you expect it to be or to whom you expect it to be whom. To whom? You're convinced of what your ministry is and you want to do it, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ may have a different plan for you and for your life altogether. And that's what we need to submit to. And that's a death to self, isn't it? Now, I'm reading between the lines a bit here, but I'm guessing that this whole time Paul was in training, he was certain that he was going to be going back to minister to the Jews. I mean, he was, after all, a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He could have had a tremendous in with them. He was taught, we've seen at the feet of Gamaliel, the most respected Jewish rabbi of the day. If anybody would have had an in with the Jewish people, it would have been the Apostle Paul. So it's very understandable why he would expect to be coming back to minister to them. They're the people who are on his heart. And we've already seen from the book of Romans, chapter 9, that if it were even possible, if his going to hell would purchase their salvation, Paul says, I would do it. Beloved, sometimes God has plans that you don't expect, and you can't even know until he reveals them. You can argue with your maker all you want, but in the end, you're just not going to win. He's sovereign, isn't he? He sets the priorities. He sets the place. He sets the means of ministry. He is in command of you. So I wonder this morning, can you accept that? Can you be content with that? And are you willing to surrender the full control of God over of your life? Oh, and by the way, it's not your life. It's His. It's easy for us to make idols out of the things that we want, isn't it? And those things can even be good things in and of themselves. Sometimes God takes those away just so we can learn that we need to value Him. Just so we can learn that we need to treasure Him above that thing, above that place, above that ministry, whatever it might be. He takes away what is good to give us what is best, right? And it's best because it's His will. He's going to cause you to love and trust Him more. That's the first principle. The second is this. That God is sovereign over the salvation of people. He is sovereign over the salvation of people. What was Paul learning here in this text? No matter how persuasive his argument was, no matter how good you are not the initiator of salvation. People do not believe unless God has decreed for them to believe. We've seen that over and over again all throughout the New Testament. We've seen it over and over again throughout the book of Acts. This is a principle we've come to know and to expect. And so the salvation of others is not based upon you. It's not based upon your ability to persuade. It's not about how good you are at presenting the gospel. It's not dependent upon your argument. It's based on the calling of God in the life of an individual. And if not even the Apostle Paul was smart enough, gifted enough, persuasive enough, if he was not, what hope do I have? What hope do you have? Salvation only happens when God regenerates, when God turns on the light, when God makes them alive, when God gives them faith. But don't forget this. We talked about this in our Sunday school class this morning. He delights to use you and me in the salvation of sinners. You say, well, how does that work then? Well, again, it's not based upon your cleverness, but He does delight in you getting the message to them. And it's the Holy Spirit that makes the heart alive. It's the Holy Spirit that gives them faith as a gift. And they exercise it in Christ. What's your job? To be faithful to preach the gospel. The whole gospel. To be faithful to pray. To be faithful to live an effective testimony for Christ in front of them. The rest depends upon God. That's the Lord's commission of the Apostle Paul. Second, this morning I want you to see the Jews' condemnation. And this is their condemnation of the Apostle Paul, but in many ways it's also the condemnation of them. Look at verses 22 and 23. It says, and they were listening to him up to this statement. So in other words, up until this point, everything that the Apostle Paul was said, they heard and they could actually kind of accept. They were listening to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And they were crying out, throwing off their garments, and tossing dust into the air. Very interestingly, verse 22, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. What's this sound like? Have you heard anything like this anywhere before? The Jews' condemnation of Jesus on the day of his crucifixion? Very interesting that they should say the same types of things about the Apostle Paul. Now, as we said a moment ago, so far the Jews are listening to Paul, aren't they? And this, verse 21, is a bridge too far for them. They can't accept what he says in verse 21. Now, what set them over the edge here? Well, the Apostle Paul tells them that God sent me to the Gentiles. They're having to embrace the fact that God would not send Paul as his servant to the Jews, but instead he's going to send Paul to the Gentiles. That is too much for them. They hated the Gentiles. They refused to accept that Gentiles could somehow inherit salvation in the same way that they could, that somehow God could love Gentiles the same as them, that somehow God's Messiah could save Gentiles also. And so at this point, the moment Paul says this, the riot starts all over again. What are they saying? Get rid of this guy. Kill him. Remove him from the earth. Blot him out. We don't want to even remember this guy exists. He doesn't deserve to live. What are they doing? This is the standard way that you would proclaim, the standard types of statements that Jews would make if they believed that someone had blasphemed. The idea that God would save Gentiles was blasphemous to them. And so Paul's presence offended them. His life was a stench, as it were, in their nostrils. And they thought they'd be doing the world a favor if they just killed him. And so what's going on in this scene? Well, they're taking off their cloaks, aren't they? Why do they do that? Well, if you just believe somebody has blasphemed, what was the standard prescription for blasphemy? Stoning, right? How do you get ready to stone somebody? You take off your cloak so your arms are free to move, so you can pick up rocks and start throwing them at the person. And throwing dust into the air is a display of disgust and outrage. And so this entire mob is literally throwing a temper tantrum at the same time. This is rage directed at the Apostle Paul, because he dared to think that Gentiles were savable. He dared to think that God could love them or that Messiah could be for them. Call this ugly sin what it is. This is rage at the Apostle Paul because they are racist against the Gentiles. They're Jewish supremacist, is what they are. Now we understand what the Scripture says. We've got the answer to that, don't we? Because the Scripture gives us the answer to that. And the answer to this goes all the way back to the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. There, God is speaking and he's involved in creation. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." What does Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 speak into this moment? It says to us that God made man in his image, which means that all men are made in the image of God. All people on this planet have been made in His image. So this means everyone from everywhere. And because we are Christians, we believe the Word of God, we know that God has created all people in that image, in His image. We all have inherent value, don't we? What's this mean? There is no racism in the body of Christ. It has no place among Christians, that all are created equally in His image. All have equal dignity and honor and value before God. So being Christian demands we give equal honor to all people, regardless of race, regardless of ethnicity. And the Scripture gives us the answer to this. It is inherently sub-Christian to see any race, any ethnicity, as less than another. So to whom do we preach the gospel? See, isn't that the problem? The Jews thought that the Gentiles were worthless, that they had no value, so they weren't worthy of salvation, so you don't give them the message of salvation. What's the Christian response to that? No, no. We bring the message of the gospel to everyone, everywhere. Because that's God's plan from the beginning. And in fact, that's what the Jews were supposed to do. And God is not shy about this in the Old Testament. Isaiah 45, verse 22, God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. That means everybody, everywhere. This is my plan for the salvation of everyone in the world, that you turn to me. What's he doing? He's offering salvation to the Gentiles, isn't he? And then he concludes that verse, "For I am God, there is no other." There is no other way, no other hope, no other means of salvation than through him. Psalm 65, verse 5, the psalmist writes, "By fearsome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation, you who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea." What's the psalmist saying? There is only one hope of salvation. There is only one place that all nations, all people, everywhere turn to. And that's God. The Bible could not be clearer. All of equal worth before a God. All are created in His image. And so we long for the salvation of all people, and we preach the gospel to all. All right? This is the Jews' condemnation of Paul. Third this morning, I want you to see the apostles' composure. This is incredible. This is what the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Apostle Paul. Verse 24, it says, "The commander ordered him to be brought back into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by flogging, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with leather straps, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported to him, saying, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman.' And the commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' And he said, 'Yes.' And the commander answered, 'I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money.' Paul said, 'But I've been born a citizen.' Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately withdrew from him, and the commander also was afraid when he learned that he was a Roman and because he had bound him." Well, with the riot starting all over again, the Roman commander was no closer as to finding out why it had started in the first place, and he needed an answer to be able to give to his superiors. And so if the crowd isn't going to talk, and he doesn't have an answer from Paul, he's going to have to get an answer somehow. And he tells the rest of his soldiers, "Fine, stretch this man out, let's flog him." This is a whip. It was made of a wooden handle, about 10 to 12 inches long. And there were multiple leather thongs that were tied to that whip, or tied to that handle. And each of those leather thongs would have small bits of metal or bone or glass that were attached to the end of it. And they would take the victim and they would strip his shirt off of him, tie leather thongs, leather straps around his wrists, and stretch him out as far as they could so the body was stretched to the maximum limit. And they would take that whip and just start beating him on the back over and over and over again. Jesus was beaten with one of these before his crucifixion. Frequently, when they were done, there was no skin left on the victim's back. Muscles, bones, organs would have been visible. So it's easy to understand why death was not uncommon when this was done. So the guards tie these leather straps to Paul's wrist. They stretch his body out so the flogging can have its maximum impact. We've got to get an answer from this guy, and if we don't get him to talk, we're going to beat him until he sings. That's the idea. And just before the beating, Paul speaks very calmly. And he asks them, "Is it legal for Roman citizens to be flogged? In fact, had they flogged him, it was a crime, and if found out, the Roman commander could face death for that himself." And we find out through this discussion that not even the Roman commander himself was born a citizen, but he purchased his citizenship, which interestingly enough is also illegal at this time. But during the reign of Emperor Claudius, the Roman government was even more corrupt than usual, and often government officials could be bribed and a citizenship could be purchased for a large amount of money. Paul says, "You got your citizenship illegally, mine's legitimate." And he realized this instant that he's a Roman, he's got to be released, he can't be flogged. Now what's the point of all this? Paul could have been enraged at the Romans. You remember who he was before he was saved, right? This bloodthirsty, raging Saul, killing anybody who got in his way. He could have made accusations. He could have hurled threats. He could have been the Saul of his past. But God has been at work in his heart. And through all these difficult circumstances and all the discipline that he endured during his years as a Christian, and through all of his travels and all of his trials and all the difficulties that he went through in his testimony for Christ, the Holy Spirit was conforming Paul to the image of Christ. And so like Jesus in this situation, he doesn't cry out. He doesn't issue threats. He isn't enraged. In all this, Paul glorifies God. In this, he trusts the Lord. His concern is not for himself. His concern is not even for his own physical danger. Definitely not for his own safety, which in most circles in our country today has been made an idol out of. What's the heart of Paul that's revealed here? I want to give you several things as we close this morning. Number one, that he used even these difficult circumstances as an opportunity to preach the gospel. This is a demonstration of his love for the people that hated him. We talked about that earlier, didn't we? Where does that come from? Where does that kind of love for someone come from? That doesn't come from us inherently. That comes from the Holy Spirit's work within our hearts. It's the same kind of love, in fact, that Jesus showed during his crucifixion. From the cross, the words of Christ, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." I wonder, could you do that? Could I do that? To show love like this to the people who are trying to kill us? First, you have the mob that Paul is rescued from by the Romans. And then you have the Romans who would have killed him in the flogging, most likely. And in both cases, his attitude is kindness. That's exceptional, isn't it? He's been shown mercy and love by Christ, whom he had persecuted. And because Christ had shown him love, because Christ had shown him mercy, Paul was now able to respond that way to others who sought to kill him. We wouldn't know love had it not been shown to us by Christ. He first loved us, didn't he? That's the first part of Paul's character that we see here. Second, we understand that he fully trusted the sovereignty of God. Look, Paul has no idea how this is going to turn out. He doesn't know how this is going to end. And you know, because we've been looking at this for several weeks now, that as Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, at every city he stops at on the way there, what's he informed of? There's prophecies about the chains, the imprisonment that's coming for him in Jerusalem. And what's Paul's response to this? Back in Acts chapter 21, verse 13, Paul says, "Listen, I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul says, "I'm ready. Whatever the Lord has for me, I'm ready." Why? Because he trusted his sovereign God. Now, does that mean you're going to get delivered in every situation? No, it does not. Paul knew that. But what he's trusting in is that whatever God says is what's best for him, that is what's best for him. So what's Paul's desire? Well, in this, his desire is to just be used by the Lord, isn't it? Whatever God set before him, whatever circumstances he placed him in, he accepted. Is that your heart this morning? Now, how do you have courage like that? Well, it happens when you really believe that God is sovereign, and then you really trust God. And you really accept and really believe that whatever circumstances he's brought into your life are from his hand, and that is what's best for you and what will most glorify him. So whatever God has determined, Paul would accept. That's a man of courage who's at peace with God. He's courageous and strong enough to be gentle and loving with others, isn't he? What a work that God has done in the heart of this man. And third, that allows him to be at a place of peace and calm before the Lord. See, if there was fear in the Apostle Paul's heart, now is when you would see it. But it's not there. He knew he could trust the Lord. He knew he was doing the Lord's work. He knew his Lord was over it all. And he knew that if he was martyred for Christ, he would leave this world to immediately open his eyes in the presence of Christ. What a reward. What a reward for his sacrifice. He really believed what he wrote. In Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, listen to this. Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul could face this mob. He could face these Roman soldiers. He could face anything knowing that that was true. And because of it, his heart was at peace. Well, at the end of the day, this is his call to ministry, isn't it? He's doing exactly what God had desired of him to do. There's no better way to live your life and to face death than like Paul did, with no regrets. He's at peace that he's doing what God called him to do. So, beloved, this morning, serve him without regret. Serve him like Paul. There's no better example to model your life after. Let's pray. Father, this morning we see the situation that Paul was in. We understand the difficulty, the challenge, the hatred of the crowd, the temptation to be afraid, the desire even perhaps to get angry, to get upset. Even, Father, in his situation, Paul, knowing that you are sovereign, could have gotten upset at you for putting him in that situation. But he trusted you. Father, this morning we thank you for this tremendous example of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his life. We thank you for the way in which he showed that love to you. Father, help us so that these things that are true of Paul would be true in us. Work in our hearts, in our lives, what you need to work so that this is the type of character that we have. To your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's rise and sing our closing song, "It Is Well With My Soul."
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows I see billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. Guarded my helpless estate. With my soul.